I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the 8th chapter of Romans this morning. 8th chapter of Romans. We are going through the book of Romans from time to time. We're not being too strict about it, but we are at least from time to time taking up sections of Romans consecutively in their order. And I'd like to read in the book of Romans, chapter 8, starting at verse 5. For those who are in accord with flesh are disposed to that which is of the flesh, yet those who are in accord with spirit to that which is of the spirit. For the disposition of the flesh is death, yet the disposition of the spirit is life and peace. Because the disposition of the flesh is enmity to God, it is not subject to the law of God, for neither is it able. Now those who are in flesh are not able to please God. Yet you are not in flesh, but in spirit, if so be that God's Spirit is making his home in you. Now if anyone has not Christ's Spirit, this one is not his. Now if Christ is in you, the body indeed is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now if the Spirit of him who rouses Jesus from among the dead is making its home in you, he who rouses Christ Jesus from among the dead will also be vivifying your mortal bodies because of his Spirit making its home in you. Consequently then, brethren, debtors are we not to the flesh to be living in accord with flesh. For if you are living in accord with flesh, you are about to be dying. Yet if in spirit you are putting the practices of the body to death, you will be living. For whoever being led by God's Spirit, these are sons of God. For you did not get slavery spirit to fear again, but you got the spirit of sonship in which we are crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself is testifying together with our spirit that we are children of God. Yet if children, enjoyers also of an allotment, enjoyers indeed of an allotment from God, yet joint enjoyers of Christ's allotment, if so be that we are suffering together, that we should be glorified together also. Our God and Father, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for the gift of thy Son, and for the operation of thy Spirit within us. We pray, our Father, that we might be growing in realization of what thou hast provided, that we might be taking advantage of it, and that we might be holding it fast in our lives. Help us to be honoring thee and not ourselves, exalting thee and not ourselves in all things that we do. We pray especially for this time together today, for thy glory, in Christ's name, amen. This long section I read, I'm not going to go into a great deal of detail on all the thoughts, and there's almost too much. And in addition, it's always best to keep something within its context, and we've gone so far in the book of Romans that we could almost take up all the time in review and trying to place these things. So today, I'm just going to mention, dwell upon a particular point about what is the Spirit within us. Now, there are three designations given here to the Spirit that God has given to us, which is within us. We have it in verse 9, God's Spirit. And then in verse 9 at the end, Christ's Spirit. And then in verse 15, the Spirit of Sonship. Now you have those three. Now I always think it's best to think of things in threes. And here is a scriptural three. God's Spirit, Christ's Spirit, and the Spirit of Sonship. Now these three aspects of the Spirit within us each have a certain thing to tell us. God's Spirit. In this case, it's connected with life and vivification. God's Spirit always gives life. Now, that is a work of God, an operation of God, and that's why the Spirit, when it's called God's Spirit, it is especially concerned with life. And then there's Christ's Spirit, and that's especially connected here in the evangel with obedience and faithfulness. That's the Spirit of Christ. And then the Spirit of the Son, sonship. And you see how that's connected with peace, with access to God, with reliance upon Him, the Spirit of sonship. But not so much this morning on what this is, but how we get it. That's what I'd like us to consider. How does this Spirit come within us? How does God give it to us? Through what means does He give us His Spirit? Now, Spirit is power, isn't it? Spirit is invigoration. Spirit is that which causes us or causes things to act and to live and to operate. That's Spirit. And so we have here Spirit in three aspects, but how do we get it? Now we have to go back to the first verses of chapter 8. And this is something that is very, very basic. And it goes not just in the foundation, because we're talking about basics, talking about foundations or elementary classes in school or something like that. But this is something that follows right on through. Just before we had our meeting, Karen was talking about her math project that she's doing, and her father asked her if it was arithmetic. And she says, yes, it had a lot of arithmetic involved with it. Now, Fred teaches advanced mathematical courses a great deal, and I asked him if he taught arithmetic, and he says in calculus he does. In calculus he has to teach arithmetic. Now why is that? It's because it's basic, isn't it? And if you don't get your arithmetic right, you can't get your calculus, can you? And that's true with everything, isn't it? If you don't get your basics right, you don't get anything right along the way. So here's the basic, and we have it in verse 3 of chapter 8. For what was impossible, now impossible means it can't be done. Spirit means it can be done, because Spirit is power. But what was impossible to the law, in which it was infirm through the flesh, did God. Now that may seem a little strange wording, but I think you get the thought. What the law could not do, God did. What was impossible for the law to do, did God. God did. He did what was impossible to the law. It wasn't impossible to Him. What was it He did? Sending His own Son in the likeness of sin's flesh, and concerning sin, He condemns sin in the flesh. This is what God did. He sends His Son in the likeness of sin's flesh, concerning sin, and condemns sin in the flesh. Now, the Christian church teaches the gospel. We hear that term, don't we? The gospel, the evangel, the good news. This is a message that evangelists are given to herald. This message is basically Christ came, was sent by the Father to the earth. He died on the cross. He was entombed, and on the third day, He rose. Now, those are the basic statements of the gospel. And when we believe this, we are saved. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is, God secures us believing that message. Now that's the beginning, but Romans 8 is not talking about our beginning when we are first saved, but it goes on about how we get power, we get strength, inner strength, deal with the problems of our flesh, problems of our lives, problems of fear, timidity, and these things, all which are brought in this context. The Spirit is given to us for this reason, and to bring us into this close fellowship with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this very same message, and you'll see that what I read there in Romans 8, 3, it's that very same message, isn't it, that we call the good news. It's the very same one. That's what has struck me for many years in the scriptures, especially in Paul's writings, that he doesn't get very long, very far in what he's saying before he gets to the gospel. You find that in the very first letters as well as in the latter letters. He just can't leave it behind because it's like that arithmetic that you've got to take with you all the way through your mathematical training. So also in all of our lives, as we develop and mature, we need to take this message with us. It's got to be with us all the way along, all along the way. And so it is here, Romans 8. And here he's using this message of God sending his Son in the likeness of sin's flesh and concerning sin, condemns sin in the flesh, that, verse 4, that, in the sense of so that, in order that he might accomplish something, that the just requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who are not walking in accord with flesh, but in accord with spirit. Now this is what I want us to see now, that when God sent his Son to die on the cross, was not the only reason just to save us. That was not the only reason. That was not the only purpose he sent his Son. That same purpose and work of God applies here to this matter of our flesh and walking in spirit. Not walking in flesh, but walking in spirit. That very same message and that very same act and work of God is the one that brings about this growth in our walk, this change in our walk, like Jim was talking about those prisoners. We don't know why those men are in Leavenworth prison. We like to approach them not knowing that. That's not an important thing to us, you see, as we try to deal with them as brethren. The prisoners there in Leavenworth are really serious criminals in most cases, aren't they? I mean, very severe crimes in many cases. In fact, this one man that's the head of it was a cellmate of Gary Gilmore, who was executed a few years ago. But you see, their lives are changing and continually changing. And it's because of this basic along with them, all the way. Again, going back to the picture of the arithmetic, any student of mathematics, Charles here is going to go into engineering, he could not start, you cannot start with calculus, can you? There's no purpose in doing that. You wouldn't get anywhere. You've got to start with the basics. But then the basics go along all the way with you. And so this one, God sending his Son. Now, here in this context, Paul says that when he sent his Son, it was in the likeness of sin's flesh. Now, always when we talk about the gift of Christ and his death on the cross, we don't use these particular terms. But here Paul used these terms, that Christ came in the likeness of sin's flesh. Now, why is he saying that? Because the problem of Romans 7 and 8, and even chapter 6, about the acts of the flesh and these things that just we know are wrong and we do them and we don't want to do them, and the things that we know are right we don't do that we want to do. And that problem is the problem that we meet up with here in Romans 8. Well, with that problem, he says that the answer comes with God sending his Son in the likeness of sin's flesh. Now, you notice the word likeness, because we do know that Christ did not sin. He became the sin offering, but in all his life, in the human form, he did not sin. And so we have in the likeness of sin's flesh. Now, it doesn't say in the likeness of flesh, because he actually was in flesh. In that case, we got to see his identification with our problem. He didn't experience until the load of sin was laid upon him at Calvary. He didn't experience sin, but he knew about it. He could see it around about him. But he experienced what it was to be in flesh. So he was in flesh, but in the likeness of sin's flesh. So there is his identification with us. He's meeting the problem where it lies, so he comes in the same likeness as we are in. And he is concerning sin. Now, almost always when we talk about the gospel, the evangel, we see that it's concerning sin, but it goes beyond that too. There's many other things that it deals with, but sin is the root problem that we have. And so it was concerning sin, especially here in this context, is brought out. And then it says he condemns sin in the flesh. Now that's good news. If we could just lay hold of that, to see what that says, that sin is condemned. That sin is condemned. Now let's look back at first verse. Nothing, consequently, is now condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. And we talked about that in our last meeting, that there's no condemnation for us because we are believers. We're in Christ Jesus. But sin is condemned. Sin is condemned in the flesh. That is what Christ died for, one of the purposes he died. Now, as believers, Paul is saying, since sin is condemned, and what they're saying is that there is going to be a time that sin will actually be eradicated, because the work of Christ was for the condemnation of sin. Now, mankind, until this work of Christ came about, it looked like mankind was going to be condemned. But now we as believers are not condemned, and sin is condemned, and that means it's going to be eradicated. But he's not thinking only of the future here, but in verse 4, that the just requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who are not walking in accord with flesh, but in accord with spirit. So this work of the Lord Jesus Christ is for the condemnation of sin in us right today. It's for the condemnation of sin in us now. And that's what this whole chapter is about. And sometimes I have to admit the language gets a little obscure, and it's hard for us to follow, especially because we have a more of a Western type mind, and we're thinking in a different context than perhaps Paul was. But that's his thought, that today, in our lives as believers, this work of Christ is operative. It's operating. It's condemning sin in our flesh right now. And condemning sin does not mean the same thing as condemning us for sin. We're not condemned. Sin is condemned. That's the point that makes it good news here. Now, I think we all recognize that when we accepts something as true, it affects us. It affects us. I was thinking of the kings of England and France and so forth in, oh, say before the 16th century, in the Middle Ages somewhere. In those years, they had a belief in the divine right of kings. By that they meant that kings were divinely placed, and they had a right to do whatever they wanted to do. Whatever they did, it was God doing it. And that was what they believed. And they tried to convince everybody else of this, and that was their downfall, of course. But anyway, that operated in them. And that's the way they acted. That's the way they acted. It didn't matter what they did. It didn't matter that they saw no value to anybody else, because they were the ones that had the divine right to do whatever they wanted to do, and they were the only ones. Well, any movement, communism, for instance, Marxism, if you give yourself fully to that, you begin to act in accord with what you really believe there. Now, here's what we believe. This is what we believe, that Christ died for our sins, and that he was roused on the third day. Now this starts affecting us. And I believe that that's much of what Romans 8 is bringing out, how that affects us. Because we're not walking in accord with flesh, but in accord with spirit. We find that there's a power within us. We find that there's a strength within us. And it centers right from this basic announcement of the gospel itself. God, sending his Son in the likeness of sin's flesh, condemns sin in the flesh. Really believing that strengthens us against sin in the flesh. That love of God, that work of God, that operation of God in Christ. Now when it refers to Christ's Spirit in verse 10, then we have Christ's obedience and Christ's righteousness and faithfulness operating within us. And then with sonship, we have this relationship of Christ with the Father, and we find that this begins to work in us too, because we have been given the Spirit of sonship. So I believe that we're being told here that the operation of the Spirit comes from the same source as our salvation comes. There's not another way. People think that, well, perhaps religion or churchianity, something like that, that will bring you this spiritual power. But no, he says it comes from the same source as your original salvation, as your position in Christ. Everything is centered on that. And notice when he gets to verse 11 what he says, Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who rouses Jesus from among the dead is making its home in you, he who rouses Christ Jesus from among the dead will also be vivifying your mortal bodies because of his Spirit making its home in you. Now right there again, vivification, vivify, is a translation that we use in the concordant for a Greek word in the family of life, and the King James translates it make alive, and we say vivify. Vivification is a making alive, not just so you're breathing, but so you're really alive. Now I know the commercials have kind of spoiled that kind of language, doesn't it? Pepsi generation and so forth, about that idea as real life. But that's what vivified means, really alive, fully alive, where death is not operating. That is the way we're going to be. That is the way all of humanity is going to be in the consummation, vivified, because we have in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all are dying, so also in Christ shall all be vivified. But we have that kind of operation within us in spirit today, of this vivification. And what's the basis? Did you notice it in verse 11 there? What was the basis of this really being alive? The basis is the Spirit of him who rouses Jesus from among the dead. He goes right back to what God did in raising Jesus up from the dead, and that becomes the foundation and the basis of vivification in us. We can't neglect the resurrection and vivification of Christ. If we do, we're going to be neglecting our own living as we ought to today. And he follows that thought through in verse 12. Consequently then, brethren, debtors are we not to the flesh to be living in accord with the flesh, for if you are living in accord with the flesh, you are about to be dying. Now, that may seem a little strange, because aren't we all about to be dying? But then we're thinking in the absolute literal sense. But in this context, he's talking about dying in our lives today. That is, dying in our walk, dying in our enjoyment of these spiritual blessings, dying in our appreciation of what God has done for us. That kind of dying. So, you see, if you live in accord with the flesh, it kind of kills us, as Paul says in Romans 7 about himself. It just killed him. It killed his enjoyment, and it killed his peace. It killed really his whole outlook on life and existence. It just spoiled everything as he lived in accord with the flesh. And now we see that as we live in accord with the Spirit, we are vivified. We are made alive within our life. But this does not come, well, because we're born into it. You know, there's the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They were born into what God provided in those days. And some people were not born into it. Most people were not. Most people were Gentiles. It doesn't come in law-keeping. It doesn't come in law-keeping at all. Sometimes we think that. Well, if I if I really bear down and do right all the time, you know, I'm going to get strengthened within. It's just the opposite. It works the opposite way. You must have the strength first. You must have the spirit first. And this comes as a gift to us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's marvelous to realize the grace that we have received, that God has given this to us, not on the basis of ourselves, but it all goes back here to what we had in 8:3. Did God? God did it. That's the point. He did it. It's not our doing of it that produces this kind of life. And so that's the grace of God. And so we just rest upon that. And the more we place our faith upon that, and of course even faith is a gift of God that He gives to us, but we do desire to be growing in faith, and that's our prayer, that we might rely more and more upon this. Well, I just want to say a little bit here in closing about what this all does for us, a little bit more detail. God's Spirit within us is especially related here with that power within us against the flesh. And that's the main thought in this chapter. God's Spirit just works against that flesh because God's Spirit is authoritative. Did you ever know of God's Spirit in the Scriptures referring to God's Spirit and it did something and it didn't really turn out? No. Whatever God's Spirit does, it gets accomplished. God's Spirit is authoritative. You have it right from the very beginning in Genesis, where the Spirit hovers, you know, over that chaos. And then God says, let there be light. And there's the Word and the Spirit operating together, and light. So we have that authoritative power that God puts within us. There's another precious thing there in verse 15. The spirit of sonship especially gives us a reliance and a confidence and a peace. You did not get slavery spirit to fear again. Maybe we could just relate them that way. God's Spirit, at least in this chapter, is against the flesh. The spirit of sonship is against fear. It's against fear. It works against fear. That's an easy way to remember because both start with F. God's Spirit against the flesh. The spirit of sonship against fear. Human beings are oppressed by fear, especially fears within that we don't like to show, you know. And they're there. But we did not get that kind of spirit, but we got the spirit of sonship. And you know what it is? It says here, it's the crying unto God, Abba Father. Now those terms would indicate a close relationship. A son in those days who called his father Abba, well of course Aramaic I guess, referring to a term of endearment and closeness and reliance and confidence. Mm-hmm. As we would sometimes say Papa or Daddy or something like that. Abba, Father. Now we can come to God that way, it says here. The spirit of sonship just leads us that way, so that we want to cry unto Him, Abba, Father, and rely upon Him. Last Thursday night, we're speaking about 1 Timothy, about relying on the living God, who is the Savior of all mankind. Just to know what kind of God He is, and what kind of a Father He is, increases our reliance and our peace. Well, just to realize that He's the type of Father who sent His only begotten Son concerning sin, to condemn sin, He did all that for us, increases our peace and our confidence in God. The spirit of Christ is especially, I think, dealing with the matter of the faithfulness and the obedience of Christ. And you have that brought out most in the book of Philippians. But you do have it down perhaps here in Romans 8, 26, 27. Now the Spirit also is aiding our infirmity for what we should be praying for, in accord with what must be, we are not aware, but the Spirit itself is pleading for us with inarticulate groanings. Now he who is searching the hearts is aware of what the disposition of the Spirit, for in accord with God is it pleading for the saints. And then again in verse 34, Who is the condemner? Christ Jesus, the one dying, yet being roused, who is also at God's right hand, who is pleading also for our sakes. You see, in all that the Lord Jesus Christ does, it's in complete response to the Father's will. That's the character, the disposition of Christ. Let this disposition be in you. Now you see that disposition is in us as we realize who our Savior is and what He is doing and has done. So that's the Spirit of Christ. I would like to make it not really another F word, but it has the F in it, infirmity. The Spirit of Christ against infirmity, against this kind of weakness. And the Spirit of Sonship against fear. And the Spirit of God against the flesh. So it does. And this all is what sometimes is called the Holy Spirit. That which is a separate spirit is not the human spirit. It's not the common spirit. It's a very distinct spirit. And this is what God has given us. And He's given it to us through this very same basic that we begin our life of faith with. God sending His Son on our behalf, raising Him on the third day for life. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for that which You have given to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. We see that the death of Christ, the gift of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ is where we begin. And we see, our Father, that we need to take it along with us all the way. We see, our Father, how the Spirit works with this Word within us, and it produces these fruits against the flesh and against fear and against infirmity. We thank Thee, our Father, for this. We thank Thee for the work of raising Christ from the dead, vivifying Him, giving Him life where He can never die again. We thank Thee, our Father, Thou hast exalted Him above every name which is in the heaven, that Thou hast given Him a name which is above all names, celestial, terrestrial, and subterranean. We thank Thee for this exaltation of Christ. We thank Thee that Thou hast given Him to us as our Savior, our Lord, our Head. We thank Thee for His Spirit operating within us in responding with that disposition of humility and obedience and faithfulness and responsiveness to Thee. May that too become more and more developing and growing in each of us. We thank Thee for the fellowship we've had together today, and we pray that Thou would continue to guide us in all things. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. This morning I'd like us to turn to the 8th chapter of Romans again. The 8th chapter of Romans, starting at verse 18. And we'll look at this paragraph that's often taken all by itself out of the context. And it does give a great deal of comfort and strength by itself. But we want to consider it too in the full context of Romans, if we may. 8th chapter of Romans, starting at 18, and we'll read through 25. For I am reckoning that the sufferings of the current era do not deserve the glory about to be revealed for us. For the premonition of the creation is awaiting the unveiling of the sons of God. For to vanity was the creation subjected, not voluntarily, but because of Him who subjects it, in expectation that the creation itself also shall be freed from the slavery of corruption into the glorious freedom of the children of God. For we are aware that the entire creation is groaning and travailing together until now. Yet not only so, but we ourselves also, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, we ourselves also are groaning in ourselves, awaiting the sonship, the deliverance of our body. For to expectation were we saved. Now expectation, being observed, is not expectation, for what anyone is observing, why is he expecting it also? Now if we are expecting what we are not observing, we are awaiting it with endurance. There are many things in that section which
mean a great deal, I'm sure, to all of us as believers. The glory about to be revealed for us. The glorious freedom of the children of God. The sonship. The deliverance of our body. These matters are very important to us, vital. To be aware that this is what God has prepared and is giving to us. Matters of glory and sonship and deliverance. And all of these are dependent on a matter brought up here, which we sometimes overlook. I was reading a review, a study of Robert Frost's poetry, and this guy who was explaining various thoughts in the poems very often would mention this word in this poem, particular poem, stands out, sometimes like a sore thumb, he would say. This one is a startling expression here in the midst of this poem. And he would say the poet did that purposely to bring out his real point, and then it changes the whole thought of all the rest. What you would think it was going to say, it suddenly didn't say. And it said something entirely different. Then you have to go back and look at it and read it again and see how what he said before fit into that startling statement that he gives there for his climax or his main point. I think that's good training for anyone in school, particularly for us as we're growing up, to learn to notice the startling things, the unusual things, not to get into habits or ruts where you think, I know that textbooks tend to get us into those ruts because textbooks are written very dry, in a very dry way, and you just can almost tell what they're going to say by what they say at the first. But I think it's very good training for us to be thinking this way, especially when we get into the scriptures. Not to look at them as though, oh, this is going to say such and such a thing, because that's the way I've been thinking. But follow along what it's saying, and you'll find very often that it comes up with something entirely different from what you thought. And I think that many times we have looked at this matter of expectation in this section as though it had to do with our expectation. Because it has to do with the glory about to be revealed for us, the glorious freedom of the children of God, the deliverance of our body, the sonship, in fact it says that we ourselves, and all that matter of us. But there's a thought in there that to me, it just stands right out and changes the whole thing. And that's the line that we have in verse 21. That this subjection of creation is in expectation of him who subjects it. Now this is what I want us to notice today, that the startling thing in this paragraph is that God has an expectation. And the whole thing revolves around God's expectation. And that's the key thought, that we have an expectant God. Is expectant. He is doing things in, or as it says literally in the Greek, on the basis of expectation. God is. God has an expectation. Now, Jim bought a book yesterday. It's based on Murphy's Law, which says that if anything can go wrong, it will. And there's a whole book. It just lists all the corollaries and developments of Murphy's Law. And it's very pessimistic or cynical about things in the world, because that's the basis of Murphy's Law. In fact, it tells a little bit about the history of how that got developed during the Second World War, that particular statement, if anything can go wrong, it will. And so it is. Now, this is one I copied down, dealing with expectation. This is a corollary or development of Murphy's Law. It's called the non-reciprocal law of expectation. That was the title. And it says, negative expectations yield negative results. Positive expectations yields negative results. Well, that's a development of Murphy's Law, and you can see that that is true in the world as the human being experiences it apart from God. It is true here, even in the statement of the 8th chapter of Romans, of the groaning and travailing. All of Murphy's laws seem to reflect that matter of this situation. It's very, very pessimistic and cynical. Everything's going wrong, is the point. Negative expectations. In English, we can say that. In English, we can talk about negative expectations. We can say that we expect something to happen bad. We can say that. We can have negative expectations. Now, the Greek word, elpis, E-L-P-I-S, that we're going to put in English letters, the Greek word, which we translate expectation, never has a negative idea. The word elpis can never have the word negative connected with it. It wouldn't make any sense. So that's one way, one place, where the word hope that we have in the King James, it does have that advantage over the concordant word expectation. Because we can say with the word hope in English, we really don't talk about negative hopes, do we? We might force it in, but to really use that word, a hope is always something positive, something you want, something you desire. Now the elpis is always something you desire, so it's always positive. If we were going to have perhaps the best or fullest translation, we might say, always positive expectation, if we're going to use this word, expectation. But you see, the word hope doesn't work for elpis either, because the word hope in English has a point of doubt. It may or may not be. And the elpis never does. The elpis is always certain, or you wouldn't have it. The world in general has no elpis. That's what Paul says. He says of us, we had no elpis in the world, Ephesians chapter 2. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, I do not want you to sorrow as those who have no elpis. So elpis is sure and certain and good. It has all those characteristics in it. And you'll find it's always used that way in the scriptures. Now I don't know in secular Greek whether it was used that way, whether it tended to get more negative, probably did. But in the scriptures, it never is. The context is always sure and certain hope, sure and certain of good things to come. Now, that is what God has. He has elpis, a sure and certain hope and expectation, and all that we have here about the glory and the sonship and the deliverance is dependent not on our expectation, but on God's expectation. God's sure and certain hope. Now, I want us to see that when it is God's expectation, it really becomes even greater than these things we've just been mentioning, the sure and the certain hope. The book of Romans starts out in the very first statement that Paul was severed, set apart for the evangel of God. Now, that sets the tone of the whole epistle of Romans. It is good news. We have a little edition of the Concordant Version of Romans. It's just the book of Romans in the Concordant Version. And Harold will remember these, that we have a little blue book. And it's called, I think, God's Good News for Today. And we just give it out. It's kind of like a little tract. In the first, it tells a little bit about the evangel. It's God's good news, or we really should say, the good news of God, because it's not just something that comes from Him, but it is of His nature. It reflects Him. It reveals Him as nothing else ever has. The evangel is characterized by all these glorious attributes of God. And so we have in Romans continually matters about God. Everything dwells upon who God is and what He has done to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is His image. So we have the evangel of God emphasized in Romans. And the main three characteristics or attributes of God which are brought out and revealed in Romans are power, righteousness, and love. Now those are the three principal characteristics of the evangel: power, righteousness, and love. And those are the three main characteristics of God: power, righteousness, and love. And it's only, I believe, when you get to Paul's revelation of the evangel that you see that completeness, both of God and of good news. And I like to think of it as an equilateral triangle, because not one of those attributes, if we can use the word, or essences of God overwhelms another, or goes beyond the other, or outbalances the other. So that the Calvinists, you know, they might make the power a big thing, and make the love a little thing. And the Arminian, or that type of view, might make the love everything. But God is too weak to do anything about it. So I like to think of those three as a kind of equilateral triangle to show the complete or fullness of what God is. Now, expectation fits in with that. Expectation is part of that evangel of God, that he has an expectation. Now, in this context, Romans 8, 18 through 25, we have two works of God which are obvious. And I would like to add expectation as a third to make another equilateral triangle. The two that are obvious and you expect to see here in this context are creation and subjection. Creation and subjection. And so you'll hear, I think, in preaching, you'll hear and you'll read in writings much about God as the creator and God as the subjector. But it's not very often that we hear too much about God as the expecter. So we're dwelling on that today. God is the expecter. God is the one who has Alpis. Now he creates the world and he subjects the world. And we even see how this matter of subjection is connected somewhat earlier with verse 17, that as we're suffering together, we shall be glorified together also. And let's see, yes, we're joint enjoyers of God's allotment there in verse 17. We have this matter of God working toward a goal of subjection. 1 Corinthians 15 develops it. Philippians chapter 2 shows how that every knee bows and every tongue acclaims that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God the Father. But I'd like to see us to perhaps consider how this is related with expectation. Because expectation here in Romans 8:21 is activity. It's activity. Expectation is not just something God has in his mind, if we can use that term. Not just something that God is looking toward, but it is an activity of God, his expectation. Now he gives us expectation. We receive it. But God is the one who actively works with his expectation. That is, it's not like a suitcase that you take along with you. It's the going along. It's the going along on the trip. It's not what you take with you on the trip. It's the trip itself. So the expectation is what God is doing. The expectation is constantly active on God's part. Now, when we go to the book of Thessalonians and we consider our expectation, the expectation given to us, we see that this too becomes active. But you see, we need to first see all these matters in God. We are to become imitators of God as beloved children. And so we need to start first with God. That's why Romans starts first, the evangel of God. It reveals, first of all, the righteousness of God before it speaks about justification of the believer. It deals with the love of God in Romans 8. And then when you get to chapter 12, it's applied to our lives. But first of all is laid down God's part in all of this. And here it is, his expectation. Now, this is a marvelous thing. What is it that God has as an expectation here in Romans chapter 8? For I am reckoning that the sufferings of the current era do not deserve the glory about to be revealed for us. That's God's expectation at work. It doesn't say here that our sufferings earn the glory. It doesn't say that we suffer in order to get glory. It just simply says that our sufferings do not deserve the glory that God gives us, the glory that God has for us. Because this is God's activity, and He is expecting that this glory is going to come. He is certain of it, and He is actively working toward that glory. So that is a statement that tells about God's expectation, the glory about to be revealed for us. This is real comfort in the matter of sufferings. We don't go out and seek sufferings, try to become a martyr, you know. That's not the disposition of Christ that's in us, to try to get ourselves in a situation where we suffer. We are there because God has implanted His Spirit within us. We've had that here in the 8th chapter of Romans. And there is the sufferings in the current era related with it. And He is going to reveal glory. Now, what about creation, for instance? The premonition of the creation is awaiting the unveiling of the sons of God. For to vanity was the creation subjected. Now that's not active on the part of creation. The creation did not seek this. Of course, the creation, which is here personified in a sense, refers to the whole of this world. It came into a state of vanity. It was subjected. That was God's activity too. But that activity is related with His expectation. So that if we're just having subjection and creation, those two lines, you don't have a complete thing. You don't have the complete picture. If you just have the view of God putting the creation in the way that it is, and you don't see that God is doing this in expectation, you don't have the full view here of the gospel or good news. And this is good news here too, because all of this is based on the work of Christ. Not voluntarily, it's emphasized, but because of Him who subjects it in expectation. So God does this with His activity, another activity, which is really the whole of the activity, His expectation, the full spirit of His activity. That the creation itself also shall be freed from the slavery of corruption into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now notice that emphasis on the word free and freedom. It's repeated there. Now that's all part of God's activity, is to reveal and bring about freedom. That's part of His expectation. His expectation is to lead to a matter of freedom. A freedom that must stand in contrast to corruption. A freedom which must stand in contrast to enmity. Because that freedom involves children of God. It leads to the state of the children of God, like Him, in our walk, in our thinking, in our behavior. So we have here this freedom. Now, in order for that freedom to come about, there had to be the subjection into the slavery. There had to be that in the creation. But the freedom completes it. And that's the expectation that God is leading toward. I think we've mentioned before that if you can have this positive expectation, if you can have this elpis, all the steps of endurance, sufferings, are endurable. You can take them because of the fact that there's an end in view. There's a purpose for them. You can see that. What was that statement? Negative expectations yield negative results. positive expectations yield negative results. Now, operating under that principle is very hard, isn't it? And you look back at things, and I know we do things in the office, and you're very discouraged sometimes because you don't see the results coming. And here we've been working on the Old Testament translation. Well, Mr. Knox started to work on it in 1931. And he said it was going to come out in about 1943. And it's very discouraging, isn't it? Because these things don't come about. But if you keep in mind that God has an expectation out of everything, that there is a positive expectation and it has positive results, always, that transforms everything. That changes our whole outlook on life, too. A lot of things that Brother Knox, for instance, did in his life, they just never bore any fruit at all. Some things never even came to their completion. That does not mean that God didn't have an expectation in all of those experiences he went through, you and me. A lot of things in our lives, they seem to have ended up in this vanity that the world is subjected to. But there's something that transforms that, changes the whole thought. It is that which stands out like a sore thumb here, that God has an expectation. And God's expectation is centered in the work of Christ, and it's going to be achieved. So here we have freedom. And then we have the groaning and travail, and you can get back to Murphy's Laws again in verse 22 at the end. But then in 23 it says, we ourselves, we're down there under Murphy's Laws, it seems like. But we have awaited the sonship. How come we can be doing that? That's a positive expectation. And that's a positive result it's going to yield. The sonship, the deliverance of our body. How can we do that? Because it's God's office. It's God's expectation. God is sure and certain on this because he is centering the whole matter in the work of Christ. He's handed over this work to him. All is through Christ. And this alpis of deliverance and sonship is settled there in God's activities. So what a comfort it is for to expectation where we say, God has given us this. He's transferred this which he has to us in spirit so that we have an entirely different law than the law of the non-reciprocal matter of expectation. We have totally reciprocal, positive expectation, and there are positive results. And it's not just in the future, it's daily. These positive results are coming to us, holding that expectation before us. And this matter of deliverance. For to expectation were we saved. Now expectation being observed. It's all in spirit today. That's the point of Romans 8. Everything is in spirit. It's the earnest of the spirit. We have this pledge of what is coming. We do not see it. We do not walk by perception. We do not walk by sight or observation. If you do, you're going to slip right back into Murphy's Law without God's law here. The Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus, which frees us, it's all connected here. The expectation of God. We're not observed, but we're expecting it. And just to have that expectation is a victory, a strength, is a power for us. It's an enlightenment. It's the matter that vitalizes our life of faith. So we are awaiting these things which God has placed in his expectation. And he has shared it with us. We are not like the rest who have no expectation. But we have been brought into expectation. A marvelous gift and a spiritual blessing of the evangel. Our God and Father, we thank thee for the fact that thou dost have an expectation, that thou art an expectant God, that thou hast placed this work, and it is an active work in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for what is accomplished through the cross. We thank thee, our Father, for what is ahead, and we thank thee for the assurance And the way that this assurance, the way that this spiritual enlightenment works in our lives and gives us joy and peace in the midst of the groaning and travailing. Our Father, help us to be looking ahead. Help us to be sharing with Thee in this positive expectation. We know it yields positive results. We know, our Father, that it is true that we are going to be delivered into the glorious freedom of the children of God, that we are to be released from the slavery of corruption, along with all creation eventually. We thank Thee, our Father, for this work and this plan. We see that these other matters, the groaning and the travailing, are necessary. But the fact that they are not the end, but a means and a background to the glory about to be revealed, strengthens us and helps us in endurance. Guide us now as we continue today to be glory and honor to Thee for Thy expectation. In Christ's name, amen.